We're going to be studying what Christ has said. This is so God has given us communion or Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith as his testimony about himself and his word as well. His Bible is also testimony about himself, our need for a Savior and how he saved us. So if you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them open to Genesis chapter 12. This is a series that we have begun. Actually, it's kind of like we're continuing on a series that we left off a while back. A while back, we did a series studying Genesis from the creation of the world all the way to the call of Abraham. And now we're going to continue on. We're starting with the series we're calling A People Created by a Promise. Because the people of God, the Israelites, the people of God, were created by a promise made to one man. A man who had nothing going for him. Him and his wife could not have kids, and the promise that he made was that he would make a great nation out of this man and his wife. And this man had not done anything for the Lord, and yet God made this promise, I am going to do this for you. I will, the Lord says over and over and over again to Abraham, or Abram as he was then called. So last week, we learned that out of Abraham, God would make a people through whom all the nations would receive their blessings. He said, I'm going to make a huge, huge people of you. And through this people, everybody in all the world will get their blessing. I'm going to bless everybody from this nation. It's not like God turned his back on the whole world. What he did is say, the whole world will be blessed by these people. He made a promise. He identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so what we see is that God actually gave the Israelites, the people of God, a promise that they could call on when they had found themselves in a terrible situation, even a situation that they deserved, a terrible situation they deserved. He gave them this promise that they could call on him and say, God, save us and rescue us. Be merciful to us. Forgive us, not because we're awesome and not because we can make it worth your while, but because of the promise you made to Abraham, because you are a God who keeps promises. And that was a prayer that God loved to hear. People repenting, humbly calling to him and say, rescue us, not because of who we are, but because you made a promise and you will keep it. We also learned that it is faith in the God of that promise and the promise of that God that makes a person right with God. And that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham, and all can be declared right with God. You can be made right with God by faith in Jesus, because the Bible says faith in Jesus unites you to him. Kind of like the community is saying that you take him in, he takes you in, and that you get what he deserves. You share in who he is and his relationship to God, what happened to him and what he did. He was innocent, yet he was punished by God on the cross, so therefore there is no condemnation left for you. Though you deserve it, it is all gone because Jesus already took it. And Jesus rose from the dead, and you are powerless to rise from the dead, but Jesus did it, so what happens to him, because you are united to him by faith, counts for you. He defeated sin. So you are no longer a slave to sin if you believe in him. And he is the beloved Son of God. So you are accepted and loved, daughters and sons, loved with the love that Jesus deserves, because by faith you share in him. And so that word that Abram believed in God, and because of that he was justified, he was made right with God. And the same thing is true of us in the promise of Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Through faith, we are justified, made right with God, not by what we do, but by faith in Jesus, we get what he deserves and what he did. And so today, the promise that was made to Abraham was that God would make a great nation of him and Sarah, and that this nation would possess the land, a promised land, and that he would bless the entire world through that nation. And today we're going to look at God's sheer faithfulness to that promise in many ways when he shouldn't have been faithful to that promise. That promise was threatened by their own physical ability. They couldn't have children. That promise was threatened by the power of ungodly rulers. It looked like it wasn't going to work out because there was powerful people trying to keep it from happening. So God's promise to them was threatened. And most of all, that promise that God made to them was threatened by their own sin. And we'll see that through all of those things, God proved himself faithful. And we're going to look specifically, actually, as it relates to Abraham and his wife, Sarai, the wife that God had given him. So the background to the story is that Abraham receives a promise that God would make a people out of him and his wife, Sarai, even though Sarai was barren and she was 75 years old. It's a pretty tall promise. So they obey God's command and they leave their family in Haran and they head toward the land of Canaan, which is modern day Israel. And as they're leaving, Abram says to Sarai, his wife, now remember, this is the patriarch, the father of the people of Israel, the one who believed God's promise. This is what he says to his beautiful wife, Sarai. They just heard the promise of God. Sarai, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. I don't know if you've ever been on a date with somebody and people come by who you know and they stop holding your hand because they don't want anybody to know that you're together. This is sort of what he said. This is how you can love me, Sarai. Anybody we meet, don't tell them that we're married. Don't do that. Now, it wasn't because he was embarrassed of her. Actually, it was the exact opposite, and we'll read this. But this word is meant to speak to the people of Israel. Immediately, they see that Abram's faith in God was weak. He didn't always trust God very well. And also they see that God is good to his people, not because they deserve it, but out of grace. Grace means undeserved favor. And they see that right away. But let's continue on the story in chapter 12 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 10. This is the word of the Lord, God's word to us. Let's hear it. Now there was a famine in the land. So, because they went to Canaan, modern day Israel, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt, south to Egypt, to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. They couldn't stay any longer, humanly speaking. But so when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. What a turkey. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that this woman was very beautiful. 75 years old, by the way. They saw that the woman was very beautiful. Then, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, into his harem. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that they had. What an awesome, awesome guy. So there's famine in the land that God called them to go to, and instead of staying there, he and Sarai go to Egypt where there was food. And Abram knows that his wife would be seen as very desirable by the Egyptians, especially the Pharaoh. There was a good chance that Pharaoh would have killed Abraham in order to marry his wife. And so Abraham, he was longing for the day when a great nation would be made out of him living in the promised land. But that promise wouldn't come true if he got killed first. So Abram faced a threat to the promise of the Lord. It was the power of an ungodly king. So here's what he does. Abram prays to the Lord, calling on his promise. Lord, you've promised that you would make a great nation out of my family. So I pray that you would be faithful to your promise to spare my life. You promised that you would bless those who bless me and curse those who dishonor me. It might be painful, but I trust you to be faithful, God. I pray that Pharaoh would not pursue Sarai, and that if he does, you would spare me as I hold on to her and I fight to keep her. I know I can't lose my life anyway before the promise is fulfilled, so I'll stand between her and Pharaoh. Wouldn't it have been great if he said that? He didn't say that. Instead, he lets his wife to be taken to join Pharaoh's harem in order to preserve his own life. He pretends Sarai is not his wife so that, quote, it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared for your sake. So instead of trusting in God's promise, God's faithfulness and power to keep his promise, Abraham puts his trust in a sinful plan. So now God's ability to keep his promise, his promise is not being tested simply just by the power of an ungodly ruler, but God's faithfulness to his promise is now being tested also by his people's sin. Now they not only need to be rescued because of Pharaoh's power, but they also need to be rescued because of their own sin. And God intervenes. See, the sin of God's people means that the only way for them to survive is by him intervening based on his promise, not on their awesomeness. But this set this up so that they would only be saved by God's faithfulness to his promise. He had no reason to do so if it were based on their worthiness. They got themselves into this mess. Now I want to stop here to say, you are not Abraham, each of you. You are not Abraham. I am not Abraham. Only Abraham is Abraham. God promised Abraham that he wouldn't die until that promise, until he had a son through Sarah. He has not made that promise to you, and he has not made that promise to me. He didn't promise you that you would have a family, or if that anyone attacked you, your life would be spared. But if you believe in Jesus, God made a better promise to you. But he did make that promise to Abraham, and we benefit from it because he was being faithful to the promise to make a people to save, and through them to bring a savior to and save the entire world, all nations, even Dutch people. God sends plagues to Pharaoh and his household in such a way that it makes it clear that Pharaoh is going against the Lord, and Sarai likely had to explain to him what happened. And he, the ungodly pagan king, reprimands Abraham, and he has him escorted shamefully out of Egypt. God miraculously intervenes in order to keep his promise. When his promise was put at risk by the power of an ungodly ruler and the sin of his own people, God has to intervene to make sure this promise is kept. See, God's plan was to create a nation from Sarai, from a woman who was old and who, even when she was young, could not have children, because it would be clear that it was him doing it. Abram turns his back on God's plan to keep his promise through Sarai. Abram turns his back on his wife in order to preserve his own life. Abram trusts sin more than he trusts the Lord. They trust their disobedience. They trust their faithlessness, their faithless plan, more than they trust in God's faithfulness. See, obedience in this case would have shown that their trust in God's faithfulness, that they trusted in God's faithfulness to keep his promise to them. Fast forward several years. I don't know if you have a sheet. Did everybody get a sheet with them handed out? A little handout there. Gives you a bit of a timeline, all right? Because this could get confusing. So you'll note on the sheet, you have God's promise to Abram. Then you have this crazy incident with Sarai in Egypt. And then you have a few more things happen with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to get to that. And then we have another incident. Abraham and Hagar. Fast forward several years. Because God has miraculously faithfully cared for Abraham and Sarah, but there is still no heir. They are now faced with a threat. So they were faced with the threat of the power of wicked men and their own sin. And now they're also faced with their own inability to make this plan happen. They could not have children together. God's promise is threatened by that inability. Can God be trusted to overcome this problem in a righteous way? So Sarai comes up with a plan. Sarah goes with the cultural solution to this problem, a wicked cultural solution, which is for her to get her personal servant and offer her to her husband so he can treat her as his wife, wink. And if a child is conceived according to their culture's accepted norms, it counts as Sarai's. This is the culture's solution to this issue. And so instead of trusting in God's faithfulness, they trust in sin, in a sinful solution to this issue. And Abraham agrees. So they trust their disobedience rather than God's faithfulness. So Abraham treats Sarah's maidservant as his wife, and she conceives a son who's named Ishmael. And we'll rejoin that story in a couple of weeks. But God, however, makes it clear that it is through Sarai, Abraham's wife, that the promised child will be born. God desires to show his power and overcome the impossible situation of her age and barrenness. God's promise is threatened here by human weakness. And they respond by trusting not in God's faithfulness, but in their own disobedient plan. We're seeing a pattern here. Fast forward some more years. You see on your sheet, on your little handout there, another pink place. Fast forward some more years. Abraham's name is changed to Abraham. Sarah's name is changed to Sarah. And this time, the couple is living in Canaan, part of the Canaan, the land that would become the land of Israel, the promised land. So once again, they come across a powerful king, and Abraham is scared of this king. Once again, he tells Sarah to tell people that Abraham is just her brother. This time, the king's name is Abimelech, and he takes an interest in her. And once again, Abraham allows Sarah to be taken into this king's harem just to make sure Abimelech won't kill him. So once again, the promise of God is threatened by a powerful king. And once again, his people respond by trusting their own sinful actions, a way that God has not provided for them, instead of trusting in the faithfulness of God. And once again, God intervenes to keep his promise. You can turn, if you got your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 20. You see how God intervened to keep his promise. It's Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. I'll just read it here. It says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman.'" I love how jealous God is for this woman, how he loves her and he's faithful to his promise. I love that. I love it when God talks like that. "Behold, you are a dead man." Love it. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, treated her as his wife. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say she is my sister? And she herself said he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart," says a man who has a harem, by the way, "in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this," says the man who has a harem. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. I stopped it. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know you will surely die, you and all who are yours." Nothing is going to get in the way of God's promise to create a people of Abram and Sarah, a people from which he would bring a savior that would bless the entire world. We know that man is Jesus. We know that he is very committed to keeping that promise. God rescues his people from the power of ungodly people who threaten them, but he also rescues them from their sin. Abraham and Sarah, God's people, his family, are not spared because of their goodness. They are spared in spite of their sin, not because of it, and not because they didn't have it. They are saved because God's faithfulness to his promise to create a people whom he would bring the blessings to the entire world. What did this mean when Israel would have heard this? What was God saying to Israel? Why did he want this recorded in Scripture? Why did he want them to teach it to their kids all the time? Why did he want them to read it and know it? Why did he want this to be spoken over them? Why? Here's the thing. He wanted Israel to know that they could trust the God of Abraham. Because the people of Israel, who were instructed by the recording of this, it was not because they were to learn that God is good to them, not because their ancestor was awesome, and that God's promise was not preserved by the righteousness or strength of his people, because they themselves, as a people, once they became a nation, once they became a people, they would face many threats to God's promises that he had given them. They would face the power of ungodly emperors. And the question is, would they trust that God is more powerful to keep his promise than that mighty man is to break God's promise? And his people, they would, once they became a nation and they hear this story, they would also be faced with a situation that they have of their own weakness and their own inability. And they would also be faced with their own sin. And the question that they would be asking themselves, and this story answers, the question they would ask, is God going to be able to be faithful to keep his promise because we are weak and there are strong people who want this promise to be broken and we are sinful? Can God still be faithful to keep his promise to us? Now, God's actions with their ancestor Abraham and Sarah proved to them that they could trust in the God who made that promise to Abraham. And they could trust the promise of that God. They could trust the God of that promise, and they could trust the promise of that God. And they would be, and this story tells them that it is foolish to trust in their own obedience, right? But it's also foolish to trust in their disobedience. So we're either doing one of two things. We're either very, very legalistic. We say, God, we can trust God. God will be good to us because we are awesome. We're good. And God says, look, do not trust in your own obedience. But also do not trust in your disobedience. You trust in my faithfulness. And we see this personally now, us as well, because we are also part of the people of the Lord. And we can see that it is foolishness to trust in our obedience, but it's also foolish to trust in our disobedience because God has made us a promise, and can he be faithful to hold on to that promise? And we can see that for your life personally, when we see that what we need, what we truly need, God has not provided, that there are no obedient ways to pursue what we think we really need. But we also see this for the church, that God, for God's creation of the church. And as we look through church history, we say the same thing is true. Rather than being, but then the church just holding on to the promise that God himself would create a people by his promise of the gospel, the church has trusted in its own obedience, like their own awesome plans. And they've also trusted in their own disobedience, their own sinful plans, things that God has said don't do. They're like, well, hold on. How are we going to build a church unless we do this? And I'm not talking about the churches in a building, the churches in a people. So we often would trust in our own cleverness in order to build a church, to have the kingdom of God, the gospel advance in our neighborhood and in the world. We trust in our own cleverness. And now it's okay to be wise, but to trust anything for success other than the gospel is sinful. And I have to confess, I've done this. And I know this church has done this too from time to time. Rather than trusting that God himself will build a people because of the gospel, as the gospel is proclaimed, we've trusted all kinds of cool things. And it's okay to be cool and clever. But there's been times when we have put our trust in those things rather than trusting that he will create a people because of the gospel as it is proclaimed and people believe it. But also churches are tempted with embracing ungodly cultural plans to fulfill the promise of God. Now, the cultural plan that was totally acceptable, but in their culture for Abram and Sarai, was that this man could go treat a woman who is a servant of his wife as his wife, and then that's the way that God would could prove to be faithful. And there are ways in our own culture that churches have embraced that are totally sinful, that we've embraced to say, this is what we need to do. God will not keep his promise to build a church unless we embrace this sinful cultural practice. And the way that this is mostly done is with sexual immorality. We say, if we do not do this, if we do not celebrate this, then God will not build his church. We need this in order to see God's promise fulfilled. And rather than saying, this is something that God would love to forgive you for, and Christ was punished for it, and he loves you. He loves all people who found themselves in any sin. So rather than embracing the forgiveness and celebrating that Christ has paid for these sins, we celebrate those sins themselves as a way of putting our hope in our sinfulness, our sinful plans, rather than God's faithfulness that he will create a people from the gospel. As the good news, the promise is proclaimed, he will build people. And we're also supposed to compare all these people in the Bible with Jesus. I mean, it kind of sucks for them because it's kind of a very difficult comparison because Jesus is so much greater. So because the people of Israel were tempted, and we see this with the Pharisees, tempted to put their trust in Abraham and being part of his and I'm a son of him and all these things, and we see that Jesus is so much greater. And we see this primarily in this story. It's just smoke and clear that Jesus is a way better husband than Abraham. I guess it didn't take much. See, Abraham puts his wife in danger in order to save his own skin. The Bible over and over says that the people of God, if you want to know what God thinks of them and how he treats them and how committed he is to them and how much he loves them, think of the perfect husband. How would he treat his wife? And so we see that the people of God, the church, is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And he saved the church because of his refusal to lose her. Had Abram taken God's promise seriously, he would have realized that it came with a promise that it was impossible for him to die until he had a child with Sarah. It was impossible. I mean, this guy could have done anything. He wouldn't have died. Because God said, I will do this. So he would have had no fear in saying, I will hold on to Sarah no matter if Pharaoh comes at me or not. Because I know Pharaoh can't take me. Because God made a promise to me that I will not die until I have a child with Sarah. So God promised, listen, this is crazy if you can compare this to the gospel. God promised to Abraham that he would not lose his life holding on to his wife. And with Jesus, God promised to Jesus that he would lose his life in order to hold on to his wife. The very reason that Jesus died is because he was not willing to let go of his wife, the church, the people of God. The only reason that Abraham's self-preserving scheme to let go of his wife did not kill God's plans is because God was unwilling to let go of his wife. Because, you see, the people of God, God views as his wife, not each person as his wife. He has one wife. The people of God collectively make that bride. So Abraham and Sarai were God's wife. And the only reason Abraham's unwillingness to hold on to his wife and spare his own life didn't kill the whole plan is because God himself was unwilling to let go of his bride. And he would be willing to lay down his life in order to keep his bride. Whereas Abraham was willing to let go of his wife to save his life. We see that God had an unwavering commitment to God's to his plan of salvation, and Jesus did as well. Abram turned his back on God's plan to bring salvation to the world by giving up his wife. But God brought it about in spite of Abraham. Jesus was committed to God's plan to bring salvation to the world. Now, God made a promise to Abraham, and we see that he was faithful to keep it, ultimately by bringing Jesus. But with Jesus, we just celebrate. He said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Word covenant, you keep that as promise, a promise relationship. That's what it looks like. So when he says, this is a new covenant in my blood, we say, this is something newer and greater. I'm revealing something even greater than what I promised to Abraham. Now, Abraham was promised that he would have a people and they would have a land. But the promise God has made to us, the covenant he has made to us, is much, much, much greater. See, we're still saved not by our own obedience or abilities, but because of Jesus' obedience and abilities. The question is, why should we obey then? Why should we be faithful? If God says, listen, for all those who trust in Christ, I will keep them to the end, and they will enjoy what Christ himself deserves. Why should we? Because with this covenant, one of the differences between this covenant and the covenant he made with Abraham is that this covenant came with the promise of a new heart. That for all who trust in Jesus, in the Jesus promise, and in Jesus of that promise, he would give a new heart. A heart that loves the Lord and trusts him and loves it when God is glorified. And so a refusal for us to repent is evidence that we don't believe, that we're not entrusting our soul to the God of that promise and the promise of that God. Obedience is evidence that you treasure that promise more than anything. No matter what else happens, I'm okay because I believe I have the eternal life with the Lord, and it will happen, and I believe it's worth it. We also see that that one promise is worth more than all the other things that we might lose. Abraham had the promise that God would make of him a great nation. He had that promise. And he had God's oath that he swore. He had God's word on it. No matter what, it's going to happen. He had that promise. Abraham feared conflict with Pharaoh, and there was no promise that God would prevent that. See, when God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, he never said, and you will have no conflict, and you will have no pain, and you will have no suffering. He did have a promise from God that no matter what happened, though, no matter what suffering, no matter what pain he would go through, he would have a child, and from this child God would make a people that would live in the land of promise, and from this people would come God's promise to bless the entire world. No matter what happened, no matter what suffering, he knew that it would happen. And yet he valued a promise that God didn't make. He would have rather God made a different promise in that moment. He would have rather God said, hey, you will never have any battles with Pharaoh. He valued that, a promise that God didn't make, more than the promise God did make. And so for us, what can we learn? The promise is that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ by faith, by trusting in Christ, we are forgiven. We are made right with God. We are beloved by him, and that no matter what happens to us, we will arrive on the other side in a land, in a kingdom where Christ reigns and there are no rivals, with no sin and no stain of sin. We see the full realization of the perfect and complete work of Christ on the cross. It will be a kingdom that is fit for Christ. And we have the oath, the sworn oath from God that that will happen. No matter what happens in between, that will happen. No matter what. The question is there a promise that you wish God had made to you? A promise that you cherish more than the promise he made in the gospel? See, sometimes we do this. We in our hearts, the things that we care most about, the things that we have most anxiety about, the most joy in, the most security area, and promises that God never made to us. He never made us the promise that we would be healthy. He never made us the promise that we would have a great marriage. He never promised us that we would have a marriage to begin with. He never made us the promise that we would never have any financial worries. And often, even though we have the promise of the gospel, we wish God would have made these promises to us about financial health and all that stuff, and we would treasure them more than the promise of the gospel. But God says the promise he made in the gospel is worth way more than that. So the question is there something you sometimes cherish more than what Jesus won for you on the cross? Does that mean less to you? Does what Jesus won for you at the cross, being right with the Lord, forgiveness and eternal life with him, does that sometimes mean less to you than if he would just pay that bill for you? Or if he would just heal your marriage? Or if he would just, or if he would just, or if he would just. Now, it is not that God doesn't care about those things, but he has promised that no matter what happens, he will keep his promise that you are made right with Christ, you are made right with him, and you will be accepted into his kingdom the way he would accept Jesus. The gospel tells it is foolish to entrust our souls to anything other than God, certainly not in our righteousness, our goodness. We shouldn't trust our eternal life to our own righteousness, not our own goodness. And certainly we shouldn't trust our souls to our sinful plans. And we are tempted to do both. And thank the Lord that his promise is not, even though it looks like it's threatened by our own inabilities to pay bills, to fight cancer, to save a marriage, that God's promise to hold on to us and to keep us is threatened by the power of evil people. And God's promise is also threatened by our sin, or it looks like it. We thank the Lord that for all who have faith in Christ, those things God overcomes with his faithfulness to the promise. To bring to fruition, to make happen, to see the final culmination of what he did for us at the cross. Because at the cross, he declares that those who have faith in Jesus, that he received what they deserved. So one day, no matter what happens, they will receive what Jesus deserves. So let's have confidence in that promise, because God cannot break a lie. He cannot break a promise. He can definitely break a lie. God cannot break a promise. So let's have confidence in that. But let's also not just have confidence in that problem, let's treasure that promise more than any other promise we ask that God would make, because he will be faithful to that promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you that your faithfulness to us is not dependent on our own strength. It's not dependent on that there's no powerful things that threaten us. It's not dependent on our own righteousness, our own goodness, our own obedience, and it's not even dependent and wrecked by our own sin, Lord, that one. But Lord, we know that if we have faith in you, you have, in the new covenant, transformed us. We've written your law on our hearts. And so not only will you hold us to the end, that no matter what happens to us, our weakness and our sin and all those things, Lord, the power of other people, no matter what happens, Lord, that not only will you hold us to the end through those things, but you will also begin to transform us, to trust in you and treasure you and turn away from sinful plans that we would trust and instead just entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator while doing good. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name.